Well, we're thankful to gather around God's Word again, and just pray that we can be encouraged and have our thinking renewed as we encounter God's Word. The Scriptures have opened up to 1 Kings. Chapters 4 and 5 are in front of us, 1 Kings. We'll read from 1 Kings 5. Recently, just studied the life of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. And they all have a very similar trajectory in their lives. They go up and they come down. And this is very early on in King Solomon's career, if you will, as king. Just in the previous chapters, David has passed on some beware of these few men, and he's taken care of them and cleaned house. God has appeared to him in a vision and asks him whatever you want, and Solomon sees his need and asks God for wisdom, and it's as if God is impressed by that he asks for wisdom, and he winds up giving him wealth and honor that is without comparison. And in its end, that's what really takes Solomon down. And I think, as I was studying this, I just remember thinking, that's not an easy weight to carry. God offered him what he wanted. He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom unparalleled. And at the same time, he gave him wealth and honor. And as you see him grow in his career, it's impressive what he has in terms of wealth and the honor he receives. But eventually, that's what that he indulging in that, and especially in the you see him just blow by the laws of God about horses and making alliances with Egyptians and marrying women from other countries. And by the time you get to 11, it's kind of the final consequence of where Solomon's heart is turned by those things. But so that's kind of the up and down of Solomon's life. But this is where he's on the up. So he's asked for those things. He's been given those things. He's designated. He's got government set up. And now he begins his foreign relations and the building and construction. And so his first one is just this. There's some business relationships that just go well. And there's just, it's like they can't outgive each other. And there's just a generosity and a compatibility relationally that King Hiram and Solomon are just, it's just, it's like the quintessential work relationship in how you could work together. So let's read in 1 Kings chapter 5. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon. He had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. Solomon went to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Behold, I propose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build thee an house unto my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of the Lebanon, and my servants shall be thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou appoint. For thou knowest that there is none, not among us, any who can do the skill of hew timber like unto the Sidonians." And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over his great people. We'll stop there, but it always touched me in verse 6 where he's transacting this deal about cedar logs, because we're going to get those from the Sidonians, and we don't have the skill sets to do that. And in the middle of verse 6, he says, And unto thee I will give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. And he's just saying, whatever you charge me is going to be fine. That's the negotiating of the deal. I need logs. You've got logs. You've got skilled people to take it. Send me logs and send me an invoice when you're done and I'll pay it. Wouldn't you love to have those kind of vendor-supplier relationships? Yeah, just it comes when there is a big pie person and they realize there's plenty for everybody. And they're not squeezing the last nickel out of the deal and trying to get and extract. They have a heart to give. It's a lesson for us, is that we are wealthy, we are rich, and we don't need to scrimp and squeeze people. And Hiram responds to this. He praises God because he liked David. And the verse 1, and for Hiram was ever a lover of David. So Hiram and David had this good relationship. And there's always this question, I wonder what his son's going to be like. I wonder what it's going to be like to work for the next generation in this business. And they have their first business deal. And verse 7, and it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he greatly rejoiced. He rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over his great people. So let's remember, we are the sons who represent the Father. We are stewards of his wealth. And so we have the opportunity in our business dealings to make King Hiram's of the business world think well of God, because they're wise sons who are big pie people and they understand the wealth that they're stewarding. Let's sing together in the Zion's Harp, number 85, the Lord's Prayer, 85.
Dear God.
Let's kneel and pray together. Father, we are thankful just that we come before Thee qualified, that we have believed and we have been given the power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on Your name. And we do, Lord, we just believe upon Your name, and we thank You for the adoption and being given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Lord, we just thank Thee for the privilege of growing from babes in Christ through young men, and to know, Lord, that there's a season coming that we are being groomed towards where we will be fathers, and we know Him who is from the beginning. God, that's our heart. Not that we'd be successful Christians, but that we come to know Him who is from the beginning. Open our hearts to that, and open our hearts to Thy word today. God, we are just thankful for the opportunity to be here at Indianapolis, and pray, just let the word of God have richness, and let there be a generous spirit that exudes from this group of believers. We are just thankful for those who come and those who go, and know, Lord, that movement is just in Your nature, that You move and You change, and so we praise You. Open our hearts to Your word this afternoon, Lord. We thank Thee, and we pray Thy blessing as we meditate in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the New Testament's opened up into the book of Acts. We're here at the near the end, chapter 22. Sometimes refer to this as the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Men. But some people have, I think, wisely made a distinction. It's not so much the Acts of the Apostles, it is the actions and activity of the Holy Spirit. That it's just amazing what happens when there's a, I don't remember what year it was. I was first converted, and it was the only semester I did well at school, and I had this discipline that lasted about one semester. And it was when I was going through, read through the New Testament in, or read through the Bible in a year, and I picked up in September. And so the month of September was spent just going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in October, we opened up to the book of Acts. And just with that much time reading through the four Gospels, it was like an explosion of activity. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, for the first time, descended on groups, individually, but groups of people. And the book is about men who are led of the Holy Spirit. And quite frankly, if there was one distinction we could make of what causes conflict and suffering and problems in counseling, the situations come up that require people to get engaged and help people through things, if there is one thing that we could change, and that is we could go from men who are flesh-led to men who are spirit-led, it would just turn every situation on its nose. And so, it's our call. And the Acts of the Apostles is just one record after the next that shows what happens when men are led of the Spirit. And so wherever you land in this book, that's what you should expect, is to see the Holy Spirit dominantly influential on people. And so it's an address, and it has historical context and historicity, and it's just part of the the story of Paul's address to people and Paul's arrest. But in all of this, what's happened in the previous chapters that we're not going to cover today is that the Holy Spirit has made it clear that Paul has a ministry to the Gentiles and that he's on his way to Rome. I think it was Agabus that came, and Paul's coming into town, and before he gets there, and Agabus wraps this girdle around him, and Paul gets the message that there's going to be bondage to the person that I wrap this girdle around. You're going to be bound. And Paul said, "Why are you crying? Why are you fussing over this? I'm not ready just to be bound. I'm ready to give my life for the Lord." And the Holy Spirit makes a revelation to him that you're going to be going to Rome. And so he comes in and he fills out his Nazirite vow, and he gets accused of things he didn't do, and we're in this soap opera of people accusing him and defending himself, but he knows that he's on his way to Rome. He's ready to die, and he's on his way to Rome, and he's going to go to the Gentiles. So in that context, that's where we're at, where you're showing humans accusing Paul, him in some way defending himself, but all the while knowing that I'm seeking human justice. I'm interacting in the venue of human courts and judicial systems, but I know something that you don't know. And the Lord has spoken to me on something that I've got a mission and I've got a destiny, and I'm going to live in this judicial system, but I'm going to understand that there's bigger things going on. So let's read in Acts 22. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you." This is on the stairs, and this is in front of an audience. The Romans have come in, and there's a fuss going on, and they come in and they take over, and they get Paul and figure out he's the guy that's the trouble source, or the focus of trouble, and they get him out. And he's up on these stairs, and he's looking over, and he speaks in their language. And as soon as they speaks in their language, they say, "Whoa," and they give him quietness. And this is what he said: I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh into Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see the Just One, and shouldest hear the voice of His mouth. For thou shalt be His witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believe on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, and this next verse, this next part of verse 21 is in red ink in my Bible. I don't know if it is in yours. But Paul's telling this audience, this is what the Lord told him. And this will change the response of the audience. Up till this moment, just like you, I can tell as I'm looking down at the Bible, you have been you've had good attention. Right? You've been reading through me and you're following the story. You're engaged. And at the moment that he's going to say this next thing in verse 21, it's all going to be over. It's going to just explode in his face. Because he's going to say something culturally is just blasphemy. This is what Jesus told him. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Just light the fuse, because it's going to blow up. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. And then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So, the last part is what we're saying. There's an element that Paul is using the judicial system and the laws of the land to, before you just lay into me with a whip, I just want to just mention that you ought to think twice before you do this to a Roman. A what? Stop everything. Time out. Go talk to the boss. Did you know he's a Roman? No. Oh, no. Right? And Paul uses that. Paul uses justice. And there's a time to, as citizens whose our citizenship is not American. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? But we live in as citizens in America, United States, and we live in the, under these laws and these this justice system. And I don't know what more to make of that than it's just it's appropriate time to use the protection and privileges of citizenship. And God hand-picked Paul, Saul, who became Paul. And him being freeborn was part of it. Him being trained was part of it. But he was very much hand-selected. And not just to be a believer, but to be a missionary to the Gentiles. We're staying with Steve and Jane, and Jane's granddaughter, who's, how old's Parker? Three? She's now telling her, I don't know where she picked up this phrase, but, Grandma, I have a mission for you. Right? And there's something, you know, that gets Grandma's attention, right? When your granddaughter says, Grandma, I have a mission for you. Right? What? Well, honey, what is it? Right? And this is the same sort of thing. God has given Saul, now Paul, a mission. And it is not without risk. It is not without a great need for God to protect and provide as he executes this mission. And as we see here, it is socially unacceptable. You know, as Chad and Heather, as you, I don't know when it was that you announced to the congregation, we're moving to Lafayette. That's a hard swallow, right? We get to know each other's family. And movement and transitions are hard. But God moves. That's the nature of being Spirit-led, is that we have mission and there will be movement. So, on both sides of the equation, both those that stay and both those who go, let's embrace that. So Paul is, first thing he does is, he just shares his testimony. And what a testimony. What a very relevant testimony to the people there. I'm working with a ministry right now where it's a very testimony-rich environment. Everybody has a testimony. If you have a pulse and the Lord is alive and you listen to the Holy Spirit, it's just a matter of time before you have testimony. And we're called to be witnesses. And it's not that you have to be able to articulate every doctrine. It's simply, what has the living Holy Spirit done with you? How has he encouraged you? How has he moved in your life? And be involved enough where people take note and then share your testimony. And that's what Paul does on four different occasions, and this is one of them. So, I think that we know the testimony well enough. I just want to focus on two questions that are, I think, pivotal questions that Paul asks. First one's in verse 8. So he gives them the chronology. This is who I am. This is what I did. And here's how the Lord, the Holy Spirit, intersected with my life. And it was bright light. It's the Shekinah glory. It's the, whenever you see, we talk about the glory of God, but always associated with the glory of God, the presence of God, is always bright light. And so this is no different. Paul experiences the presence of the Lord, and with that comes bright light, and he looks at it, and out of that comes scales and blindness. So there's optical damage on his cornea, and he goes blind. But in this moment, there's two questions that he asks that are great questions. The first one is, verse 8, and I answered, who are you? This is a profound question. And one that Jesus, if you ever draw the diagram of Jesus' life, I got this little diagram that you know, starts up here at A. Was I doing this, Neil, in Sunday school? Yeah. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, I. And it's, well, he was above, and then he was born, then he was a child, and then he was baptized or dunked, and then point E, and then the final time, final week, and then in the grave, he went to heaven, and I is the, I forget what I was, the injection of the Holy Spirit or something like that. But there's this point E in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And if you look at the book of Mark, it's perfectly symmetrical. You have half of the book of Mark, the first eight chapters of going up to point E, and you have the second eight chapters of the book of Mark that are the after point E. And the pivotal moment of point E at the end of Mark 8, the beginning of 9, is that Jesus takes the disciples away. And he asks them two questions. First question is, who do men say that I am? Remember the answer? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Then he asks them question number two. And he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter answers for the disciples and he says, thou art the Christ of God. And everything changes at that point. You can just see the cannons swing a 90 degrees. And it's no longer focused at discipling and developing and building 12 men. That's now over. The cannons swing, and now it's all about going to the cross. And it's right around 9:30, 10:30, and 11:30. It's, if you look in Mark 9:30, 10:30, and 11:30, somewhere in there, within a few verses of that, you'll find the same thing repeated three times. I want you to know that I must go before the elders and the scribes and be killed and crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. His cannons are now focused at the cross. But I just bring attention to the consequential question that Jesus elevated to the disciples before that cannon swing took place. And it was this question, do you know who I am? Everything hangs on, do you know who he is? Do you believe who he is? Is he real? Is he God in your life? It is so easy for Christians to have other functional gods in their life. Sometimes we call them idols. And the only way God will be God, your only functional God, if he truly is God. And so Jesus in the first eight chapters spends a lot of time. My favorite is Mark 6. He sends out the disciples and he gives them power two by two. And they go out and they heal and they cast out demons and they come back and they're just doing high fives. We beheld Satan falling like lightning. We had spiritual power. And they're so busy that they don't have time to eat or drink. And Jesus said, let's get some R&R. And they get in a boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And it says the crowd outwent them. And so the crowd is waiting for them at the other side. And Jesus' response to them is, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep as without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The disciples do not have that response. The disciples begin to get hard because they had expectations of R&R. And instead they got this mess of people. And instead of having Jesus exclusively, they had to share him with 5,000 people. And he starts to teach them. And he continues to teach him. And the teaching goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And their hearts, Mark goes out of his way to spell this out. In verse 652, he says, "And the disciples considered not the miracle of the loaves because of the hardness of their heart." And so while Jesus is teaching these 5,000 people like that are like sheep without a shepherd, they get hard in heart. Because all of a sudden, these people that were given the source of high fives and how all this spiritual power they had are all now sudden, all of a sudden now, an intrusion upon their comfort zone. And they come to Jesus at the end of the day and say, "Don't you think it's about time to dismiss them? It's late. There's no food around here. There's no Taco Bell for miles." And Jesus says, "Why don't you feed them?" "What? You want us to spend 200 penny worth? Where are we going to get it? What do you have?" "Well, there's a little boy here. He's got 2 fishes and 5 loaves. And the accounting of the story gets really intense at that point. It tells you how many fish, how many loaves of bread, how many people. They're sitting by groups of 50 and 100. It tells you how many loaves, how many baskets are left over. And the whole time this is happening, the hard-hearted disciples are missing it. They're in the middle of a miracle, an incredible, visible demonstration of the power of God, and they're missing it. And Jesus dismisses the 12 and says, "Get in the boat and go across. I'll catch up with you." He dismisses the crowd, and Jesus goes up into a hill overlooking the lake and does 2 things. He prays for them, and he sends a contrary wind. And they're out on that water for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours until the 4th watch of the night. And they're just exhausted. They're hard-hearted and they're exhausted. And Jesus is praying for them. And the last thing he does is he goes out on the water. And they think he's a ghost. And grown men cry. And he brings them to the state of brokenness where they cry out. And then he gets in the boat and he speaks to the wind, and he speaks to the wave. Calm. And what's their response? And they were sore amazed in themselves and wondered, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves should obey his voice?" I'm just going to give some encouragement to you. Never waste a good crisis. Whatever it is, whatever brings hardness to your heart and brings hardness to your life, and you're missing the miracles of God, don't waste it. Because it's in those times that God communicates who he is and who Jesus is. And so don't push back on God when he sends contrary winds. Embrace them. "Lord, teach me who you are." It's the first question. And then verse 10 is just a great question. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" If you know who he is and you ask, "What do you want me to do?" I just love the life of David. There's these times when he's early on and he's being hunted down by Saul, or King Saul, his father-in-law, and Saul's not doing his job of the Philistines are attacking the Israelites, and Saul's not doing his job, and David says, well, maybe we should do it. And David inquired of the Lord. And it's just like they got walkie-talkies. You know, when our boys were in junior high, they used to go to the 4-H fair, and they had these family radios, the walkie-talkies, and it was so cool. You could like push this button and talk, and then other people would hear you, and they'd talk back, and there was communication. And they just thought they were big stuff. And I was like, I know, I would have done the same if we would have had that cool stuff back then. And it's like David has this walkie-talkie communication with God. And David inquired of the Lord. I just encourage you, don't waste a good crisis. Understand what God's doing. Don't push back on contrary winds. Just ask, Lord, who are you? And as God teaches you who he is, just ask that simple question. What do you want me to do? Because once we know and believe who he is, hearing him and obeying him becomes easy as we embrace who he is.
Two excellent questions. Who are you, Lord? What would you like me to do? Let's take that to heart. Would a brother choose a hymn we could sing together?
Ready to go, ready to stay, ready, my baby. Father in heaven, we come before thee in this afternoon, thankful for the wonderful day that we've had, and we can travel a few miles and be with those of like mind and faith, dear Lord. And we just ask you would bless the brothers that stood forth and allow themselves to be used and just be your voice here, dear Lord, and just help us to always look to thee for guidance and direction. We know we are thy children, but we don't always understand thy ways, and just help us to always have faith to follow thee wherever you may lead us. We don't always need to know the reasons why. Just help us to trust and believe in your perfect plan. We pray for the less fortunate here locally and around the world. We pray for the missionaries and the martyrs that hold the torch high. Please bless them. Pray for our government and military. Just help them to look for you for guidance in this great nation that we live in, and bless the military for keeping us safe and their families for the sacrifices they make on our behalf. So we just ask a blessing on the Cindy Church for making us feel welcome and taking family in and treating them as their own and loving them too. So just we ask a blessing on our afternoon. Just keep us safe as we travel home and out of this week in humble prayer relax. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.